Is that okay? Thanks very much, Josh, for that. Before we start, why don't we just pray? Father, as we come from so many different backgrounds and perspectives and at different stages in the journey, as it were. And I pray that you will help me to communicate as clearly as possible with as many people as possible this morning. But to communicate the truth of your word, pray that you'll take these words and apply them to people's hearts and that we might rejoice as a result of knowing more clearly what your word is saying. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we often find that we only have part of the picture, and the small picture that we have doesn't make a lot of sense. And you can see that from that video we've just shown. The one lady wasn't aware of how her conversation had the impact on the guy who was working alongside her. She had only part of the picture. And I think for us, sometimes we get a bit despondent because we see just a little bit of the picture and we don't see the whole story. And because of that, we think nothing is happening. And I often tell the story about a young guy when I was in the Air Force who I shared the gospel with. But every time I did, he basically threw it back at me, just kept saying, "You are crazy, you're stupid, that's ridiculous. How can you Christians believe such nonsense?" And then one day I turned to him and I said, "Look, you're just like a tadpole, you know that. You will only believe in your murky little world, and you don't understand that there's a world up above where frogs breathe air." And it's like that for us as Christians. We've experienced something that takes us out of your realm. And he again said, "No, that's just so ridiculous. What a crazy illustration," and so on. And then I got invited back to his home, and his wife said to me, she said, "You know, Tony has been acting so strange recently. He's been telling me all about Jesus, and the other day he told me when I said that's crazy, he said, 'You're just like a tadpole.'" And I'm sure that is something that the folk in the passage we're looking at, the folk in Jerusalem, that they would have been thinking to themselves. They would have been saying, "God, what are you doing?" They had only part of the story, and part of the picture they had was a pretty bleak one. Stephen, one of the most lovely looking characters ever, he was just beautiful in terms of his demeanor and his understanding of the scriptures, had just recently been murdered, rocks thrown at him until he died. And as a result of that, there was almost like a signal for an outbreak of persecution against the Christians. It was like, "Get the Christians," and suddenly the Christians were having to flee for their lives and they were being attacked in the street and so on. I mean, it looked pretty bleak, and they were bombshelling out of Jerusalem just to escape. And I can imagine the guys in Jerusalem saying, "God, what are you doing? It was such a beautiful thing that we had here in Jerusalem. I mean, there were people getting converted, coming to faith in Jesus. The church was growing. There was no room in the house. We had to bring in more chairs. It was just great. It was just wonderful. And now look what's happened. People just bombshelling all over the place." And I think we also ourselves find ourselves asking that same question. You've been speaking to a friend of yours, it's been thrown back in your face. You don't think you're making any progress. You wonder what it's all about. Maybe you've been suffering in your own private personal life. Maybe you've been facing illness. Maybe there's even been death. And you find yourself saying, "What's this all about? Where is this going? God, what are you doing?" And I think what we learn from Acts chapter 8 is that when we don't get it, it doesn't mean that God's lost the plot, that God doesn't know what he's doing. You see, in Acts chapter 8, the church was a parochial church. It was a church that was situated just in and around Jerusalem. That was the full extent of the effectiveness of the gospel at that particular stage. It was a parochial church. It was based in Jerusalem. And as a result of the death of Stephen and the persecution that followed, the church, as we saw last week, became a global church. People were spilling over into the neighboring territories, and they were taking the gospel with them, which in itself is a bit of a challenge to us. Imagine you've lost your home, you've had to flee, it's been a rough time. How many of us would actually go and continue speaking about Jesus to the people that we meet along the way? This is what they were doing. Wherever they went, they took the gospel with them, and as a result, people were hearing about Jesus. And you can see that particularly in verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so now you have people outside of Jerusalem, you have people in the neighboring areas coming to faith in Jesus. The church, as I say, was becoming a global church. And one of the first groups to benefit from this persecution and the dispersion of Christians was the country just to the north of Israel, the area of Samaria. But there were two fairly significant obstacles that stood in the way of reaching the people of Samaria. Two things that would make it difficult to reach them with the message of Jesus. The first issue was this intense animosity, even hatred, that existed between Samaritans and Jews. You see, the Samaritans were in effect renegade Jews. They were the original 10 tribes of Israel in the north. They broke away from the guys in the south. They formed their own kingdom. They even built their own temple and created their own religion in competition with the religion of Yahweh. So the Jews in the south thought of them as heretics, as people who had abandoned the faith, and that was terrible from their point of view. About 150 years earlier, 150 BC, the Jews, in fact, marched on Samaria with an army, and you know what they did? They destroyed the temple. And so you can imagine something of the hatred, the animosity that had built up through this ongoing conflict that had existed for many, many years. So, that would be an obstacle in itself. You can get a sense of just how deep the feeling was when you read the New Testament and you see places where the Samaritans are really portrayed in quite a bad light. In fact, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, do you know what the shock in that parable was? It was that it was a Good Samaritan. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, they weren't sure that such a thing existed. Was there such a thing as a Good Samaritan? And when the Jews wanted to castigate or criticize Jesus, you know what they said about him? They said, "You are possessed of a devil, and you are a demon, and you are a Samaritan." So it was like, you couldn't say something much worse than "you are a Samaritan." How derogatory that comment was. And so that was an obstacle. How do you witness to a people who historically has been such incredible opposition and enmity? But the second obstacle that stood in the way of the gospel is the fact that the Samaritans, in creating their own religion, had actually introduced into it all of the surrounding sort of beliefs, and it was a very syncretistic type of religion. They had incorporated the beliefs of the surrounding religions. And you can get an idea of this from the way in which they idolized a magician, Simon, the man who's spoken of in our passage. He was obviously quite impressive because he did manage to persuade quite a few people, you can see this in verse 10, that he had supernatural powers. They spoke of him as the great one, and the one who was of God in effect. So they were into what we would call occult sort of stuff, magicians and so on. So two obstacles that stood in the way. But what Acts chapter 8 is telling us is that what might seem as obstacles to us is no obstacle to God. What might seem as a mountain to us is actually just a molehill in his sight. And as the Christians start spilling over into Samaria, taking the message with them, people start hearing about Jesus and people start believing. Philip in particular was a great evangelist, very effective at communicating the gospel to these folk. And people start, from the Samaritans, start putting their faith in Jesus. And I think that's a good reminder to us that we must never ever write off a people as beyond the reach of God. We must never say to ourselves, those people are without hope. We must never do that. I'm sure that if we'd understood it, if we'd been there at the time, we would have said, Samaritans, hopeless cause. In fact, there were many of us not so long ago who actually were thinking like this about the folk from a Muslim background. We were saying to ourselves, Muslims, They're so entrenched in their religion, so indoctrinated, that there's no way you can reach them. I mean, they are a hard people group to reach. And yet all the indications are that in recent years, it's like it's opening up and the gospel is getting through and people from a Muslim background are now beginning to believe in Jesus. It's wonderful. But a while back, we weren't so sure that this could actually happen. And sometimes we feel a little bit like that about Aussies. Do you know what I mean? We hear people saying, you know, Aussies, they're so secular. They have got no time at all for Christianity. They don't mind a little bit of spirituality with the Stones and Feng Shui and all that sort of stuff. But when it comes to Christianity, they really are turned against it. And I think what Acts chapter 8 is saying is, no, don't say that. If God could break through into the lives of the Samaritans, he can do the same with people who live in Australia. In the next section, verses 14 to 24, I'm sure even as you were reading it or hearing it read, you realize there are some pretty thorny issues that this particular passage raises. And that's why I'm leaving this passage for Rohan to preach on in the future. Jokes aside, we're going to have to deal with the issues because they're there in the passage. And the first question that we find that this passage raises is the question of, when do you receive the Spirit? Think about that for a moment. When do you receive the Spirit? Is it when you first believe, or is it at some stage down the track, some stage, sometime later on? When? Because as you read the story here, it does seem to suggest that the Samaritans had believed, had been baptized, and yet they still hadn't received the Spirit. So that's an important question for us to have a look at. And the second question that arises in this particular passage concerns Simon, the magician. And the question that arises with him is it possible for someone to come to faith and then to lose his faith? Is that possible? Can you be a Christian and then not be a Christian? Is that something that's actually possible? Because when you look at the story of Simon, it seems that he did believe, he was baptized, and the next minute it sounds like he has been written off as somebody who is no longer a Christian. May your silver perish with you, is Peter's words to him. So two important questions for us to look at. So when does a person receive the Spirit? Is it when he becomes a Christian, or is it later on? And I want to say at the very beginning, the clear teaching of Scripture is that in normal circumstances, a person receives the Spirit when he first believes, at the time of conversion. And we've seen that even in our passage, in an earlier passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The people come rushing to Peter and the apostles. They say, what shall we do? You know, they cut to the heart. They feel convicted. They want to know, what shall we do to be saved in effect? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, you will receive the Spirit. And we also have the comment by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Clear teaching of Scripture. In normal circumstances, we receive the Spirit at the time of believing. And what I want to suggest is that here in Acts chapter 8, what you have is not normal circumstances. These are abnormal circumstances. A little bit like Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of something brand new, something fresh, has never happened before. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out upon Jerusalem and the Jews in Jerusalem. Pentecost happens. People who seem to have been Christians for a while suddenly receive the Spirit in a visible and dramatic sort of way. Here in Acts chapter 8, this is the first time that we find people from the Samaritan background believing in Jesus. And it is a big scene. The Jews would not have believed this was possible. They never ever imagined a day when the people from Samaria would be included with them in the family of God's people. And so it needed something dramatic. It needed something visible. It needed some way of God saying, I want you to see this. This has now happened also. The same thing that happened to you in Acts chapter 2 has now happened to the the people who've believed in Samaria. And so God withheld, held back, if you like, the outpouring of the Spirit for this special, unique occasion. And it was when the disciples, the apostles, John and Peter, laid hands on them and prayed for them. At that moment, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. It must have been something quite dramatic, something quite out of the ordinary, because in fact, Simon sees it, and it actually surpasses anything that he has ever done himself. And he wants to buy it, this power that you've got at your hands. Can I also have it for myself? So I presume it would have been very similar to what we find in Acts chapter 2, a Pentecost for the Samaritans. And as a result of this, Peter and the others now know the Samaritans also have become part of the family of God's people. As regards the second question, is it possible to be a Christian 1 minute and then not a Christian the next? Again, the clear teaching of Scripture is that once you become a Christian, you are God's for keeps. You are always, He holds you in His hand and He will never let you go. And you can see that from a number of different statements in the Scripture. Have a look, for example, at Romans chapter 8, verse 38, where Paul says this, "For I am sure, I am convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor..." I mean, it doesn't leave a lot of other stuff, does it? It's possible. "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That seems pretty all-embracing to me. Nothing will be able to separate you from God's love that's in Christ. And then we also have the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We will hold them secure. There will be no way that we will let them go, in effect, is what he's saying. So when you become a Christian, there is this confidence that God will hold me. It's not up to me to stay. It's up to God to keep me, and He will make sure, by changing my heart, by convicting me of sin, by the work of the Spirit, He will keep me on track. Yes, I will wander. Yes, I will make mistakes, sometimes big mistakes, but He will continue to hold me to the end. So then the question arises, well, what do we then say about Simon in our passage? And so there's one of two possibilities, aren't there, really? Only one of two. One possibility is that he never was a Christian in the first place. Yes, he believed, but it wasn't a real believing. It was a believing in the miracles and the power of the Spirit, but it wasn't a real believing in Jesus Christ. It was a little bit like the seed that falls on the hard ground. It never really puts out its roots. It shrivels up and dies because it never really, the Word of God never really takes root in their lives. The other possibility is that he was a Christian. And what we have here in this passage is a major, major blunder on his part. The blunder was that in thinking that he could somehow buy spirituality, that it was something he could pay for, that he could have spiritual power because he had given money. There was also something in this of his lusting, if you like, for power, for influence, for control, and thinking he could buy it. So yes, he blundered, yes, he fell, but it was a fall from which he would and could recover. So which one is it? Where do you stand? Is it the former or is it the latter? And different people come to different conclusions. My own feeling is that it is the former. Most likely, Simon was not ever a true believer in Jesus. Yes, he offered himself for baptism, and yes, he did sort of believe, but in his heart he was still wedded to his magic. He never really was delivered from his love for the occult and all that sort of stuff. He never really trusted in Jesus. And Peter could see that. Peter recognized that in him. So that, for example, in verse 21, Simon, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And you've got to ask yourself, well, what was so terrible about Simon's request? Why this incredibly stern and harsh rebuke from Peter? And it was his lust for power. It was the fact that he wanted to be back where he had been before Philip came. He wanted people to look up to him and to idolize him and to worship the ground on which he walked. He wanted people to say, like they had said, that he was great and that he was God's power. He wanted to recapture that. And if only he had the power that he saw in Peter, he might be able to get back to there. And there is, I think, a warning in this for us, particularly those of us in ministry, particularly those of us who are in leadership in the church. I desire desperately for this church to become a church that grows, that honors God, that is a God that a church where God is glorified, where we see more and more people coming to faith in Jesus and the gospel going out from this place. I long for that. But one of the questions I have to ask myself and I have to face continually is, but why do I want that? Why do we want that? Is it for our own glory? Is it so that people might say, wow, that minister there, you know, Ian Spence and Rohan, they're great ministers. That's brilliant. They just fin-. Or is it for God's glory? And we got to really face that issue. Got to keep challenging myself about that question. In verse 20, Peter says to Simon, may your money drag you down to hell. In effect, that's what he's saying, if you do not repent of this evil desire of yours. And there may be a warning in that for us also, those of us who think we can somehow use the church for our own selfish ends. Somehow makes us more powerful, gives us more influence, able to control others because of it. But I think more generally, it's a warning to all of us to really beware of churches that have a Simon-style leadership, a Simon-style ministry. I want to quote from a man called Charlie Skrine from St. Helens and Bishopgate, and he says this, we really must beware of churches with powerful people with access to special secrets tied up with the exchange of money, pointing to themselves rather than to Jesus. And we know of a lot of examples like that as we think about what happens in churches in America and in other places and also here back home. Beware of churches like that, I think, is the warning from here. It's also, of course, a warning to all of us to watch out for our own hearts, to keep checking ourselves, as it were, to keep asking the question, am I trusting in Jesus? Is that where my faith is directed? Am I trusting fully in what Jesus has done for me on the cross? Or am I like Simon, looking to other things? Is my confidence somewhere else other than in Christ? In closing, and I want to close on this particular point, the message of Acts chapter 8 is absolutely clear. As you step back for a moment, and the message is this, God has a plan that he is working through. We might not see it, but he is gradually, progressively making it happen. And you only have to think of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my disciples in Jerusalem, all Judea, all Samaria, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, tick. All Judea, tick. And now you can tick off Samaria. God is working out his plan. And nothing can stand in its way. Not the death of Stephen, not the persecution that arose as a result of that death, not the threats of Paul, or Saul as he was then called, not the deep-seated antagonisms between nations, and not people's involvement in the occult. Nothing can stand in the way of the gospel as God causes it to spread throughout the world. And if that were true for Samaria, do you believe that's true for Australia? Got to ask yourself that question. Do you believe that we can, in Australia, see God turning back the tide of unbelief. Do you believe that? Because if he can do it in Samaria, he can do it here too. If we are faithful in praying, faithful in sharing Jesus with others, God can turn things around here also. Amen. Come, let us spend a moment as we reflect together on these particular verses, on this passage we've read from Scripture. Come, let's pray. Our prayer then, Lord, is let it happen. Break through. Not only into our world, but into our community, into the area in which we minister and operate in our country. Break through with the gospel. We long to see people turning in their multitudes, as we see in Acts, turning to Jesus, putting their faith and their confidence in what he has done for us on the cross, and saying, yes, Lord, I believe you died for me. My sins are forgiven because you paid the price. You were the once for all sacrifice for me. We long to see that happening, Lord, and we pray that you will make it happen through the work of your Spirit and the power of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.